The Bible itself is filled with stories about men and women who have suffered. God created man and put him in paradise, and then sin entered into the world, and then death and suffering through sin. In fact, some of the Bible's greatest heroes were people who suffered greatly. In thinking back to the very first book of the book of Genesis, we have one of the most lengthy sections devoted to a man named Joseph who suffered. As we go through the Old Testament, we see an entire book devoted to a man who suffered unlike many others, Job. But it is as we approach this very psalm, we are reminded that because sin has entered into the world, death and suffering are a part of the life that God has called us to live. And in Psalm 69, what we have is a glimpse into the sufferings of David. But what's interesting is as we read Psalm 69 and we read of the sufferings of David, we are really reading of the sufferings of the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because even David, on his worst days, never suffered to the fullness of the experience that he describes in these words. They look to someone else who would suffer even more. In a sense, David only experienced a part of the sufferings that he wrote of. It was not until the Lord Jesus entered into this world that these sufferings would be experienced in full. Last Lord's Supper, we began the exposition of Psalm 69. And in verses 1 to 6, we see the psalmist David, who really is a type of Christ, crying out to God for God to save him, to deliver him. And this cry for deliverance was based on four reasons. The first reason was the serious danger that he was in. In fact, he describes his danger as if he is about to be pulled down in the mire and then overwhelmed with the flood and drowned. The second reason he cries for deliverance is because his endurance had been taxed. He simply did not know if he could persevere one more moment. The third reason he cried out for deliverance is because his enemies were overwhelming him in a way that he had never known before. And then fourth, he cries out for deliverance because, after all, he is innocent, although he is being treated like a common criminal. In verse 5, we see that David's sufferings remind him of his own sins. And of course, the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, had no sins. But it is Christ's suffering that in turn reminds us of our sins. And then David prays for his brothers and asked God that they would not be ashamed or dishonored through his own sufferings. That brings us to the next major section of the text, where the sufferer of the psalm gives the causes for his sufferings, offers up a desperate plea to his father once again for deliverance, and then concludes with a lament that absolutely breaks our hearts. The theme of this psalm is very easy to spot. In fact, as we look at verses 7 to 21, we see this word reproach used six times. The word reproach, the Hebrew word, means to taunt, to mock, to scorn, or to scoff. In its noun form, it means an insult, a slander, a display of contempt. And so the sufferer of this psalm is not only bearing reproach for God's sake, but he is bearing the insult and the contempt of his fellow man in such a way that accentuates his sufferings. Verses 7 through 12, the psalmist gives us the causes of his sufferings. Notice verse 7, because of your sake, I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became a reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of drunkards. The first cause for his suffering, the psalmist says very directly, the scorn is born for God's sake. The psalmist admits that all of the suffering that he is enduring is because of God. Since the psalmist had taken up the divine cause, since the psalmist had decided to stand for God's truth, since the psalmist was living for the divine purpose, the ungodly could do nothing to him except mock and taunt and insult him. We don't know from David's own life when exactly this experience took place, although we can say that for the righteous, it's a perennial event. In fact, if you look over at Jeremiah chapter 15, you'll see another one who uses very similar words. Jeremiah 15, 15. Notice what Jeremiah says to God himself. You know, O Lord, remember me. Take notice of me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach. Here's Jeremiah in his ministry, just as the psalmist, seeking to serve God, seeking to stand for truth, seeking to fulfill God's purpose in his life. And all of a sudden, because of that commitment to God, he himself is now bearing reproach. The Apostle Paul tells his young protege, Timothy, Timothy, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. The psalmist says God is the primary cause for the reproach. He then begins to unfold the depth of the scorn. He says, dishonor has covered my face. The shame that was associated with the reproaches was something that the psalmist could not escape. In fact, we sang it tonight as we sang Psalm 22. He says, but I am not a man, I am a worm, and I bear reproach all day long. As David entered into the reproaches that were being heaped upon him because of his stand for God, because of his commitment to righteousness, because of his commitment to God's truth, what happened? The reproaches were heaped upon him, and he was ashamed because of the insults. But not only was there dishonor that covered his face, there was estrangement from family. In the ancient world, where bigamy and polygamy were relatively common, one of the closest bonds you could have is not sharing the same father, but sharing the same mother. Because a father may have two or more wives, the closer bond was in those who shared the same womb together. And here the psalmist, under the distress of the reproaches that he suffered, says even his own family has become estranged. And then he makes this comment, an alien to my mother's sons. There are times when a stand for righteousness will not bring peace, but it will bring a sword. And our Lord Jesus Christ tells his own disciples not to be amazed, because the enemies of a man who follows me will be those of his own household. And here the psalmist says, as I look at my family, as I see the reproaches that are being heaped upon me, yes, they're being heaped upon me by those outside, but even as I enter in and look at my own family relationships, even the closest relationships, those with whom I've shared a womb with, they've turned against me. And then he gives the reason. Zeal for thy house has consumed me. There was a godly jealousy that the psalmist exhibited. There was a zeal for God's worship, and it totally ate up the psalmist. David was so consumed with a passion for God's glory and for God's worship, that is what it means to say for his house, that jealousy, that zeal consumed him, and it was that consuming zeal that caused the rift between David and even his most closest family members. As David saw what was going around, all around him, he could not simply sit by while God was being dishonored, and that holy jealousy consumed him and ate him up until he could contain it no more. And then David says, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. The scorn that he experienced was not actually scorn directed towards him. It was actually scorn that was being heaped primarily upon God. And what we see in this passage is that when a passionate, zealous lover for God and his truth is consumed with that zeal, he will always be a threat to the ungodly and to the half-hearted. The one who is zealous for the house of the Lord is a threat to all those around who are half-hearted. The one who is zealous for righteousness is always a threat to those who are ungodly. It's as if he is walking sandpaper on the nerves of those around him. So the response that he gets is not primarily because of him, but because of who he represents. Those who cast the reproaches upon David were really casting insults upon God. Our Lord reminds us that when we encounter insult and injury, it is because they first cast insult and injury upon him. The insult and injury and the persecution that God's people face is simply a deflected reproach. It is really designed for God, but it falls on us. The righteous sufferer in this passage is deeply concerned, and he takes up weeping and fasting and the donning of sackcloth. He says, when I wept in my soul with fasting. Here we see the heart of the man who has a deep concern, and out of zeal for the Lord and out of concern for those around him, he takes up mourning, the signs of deep distress and concern. J.J. Perone notes that the psalmist appears here in a representative character, sorrowing for the sins of his people, shedding tears for those who had no tears to shed for themselves, fasting for those who were living in pleasure on earth and were wanton, putting on sackcloth on his loins for those who saw not the coming judgments of God. You would think that perhaps people would appreciate the prayers. But instead, even his own fasting becomes a reproach. Even his own mourning becomes a proverbial byword to those around him. He is scorned for his deep concern for his God and for people. As the righteous sufferer of Psalm 69 takes up fasting, he's insulted. As he dons the sackcloth, a sign of mourning, all of a sudden he becomes the butt of the joke. All of a sudden, the one who would cry for those who had no tears for themselves, those who didn't have enough sense to repent of their sins for coming judgment, the one who would dare to shed tears for them and intercede on their behalf, ends up becoming the butt of their jokes, from the greatest to the least. Notice, those who sit in the gates talk about me, and I'm the song of drunkards. Those who sit in the gates would be the judges, the magistrates, those who were in authority, those who were in leadership. And they mock him. He becomes the subject of their gossip. And then the drunks not those sitting in the gates, but those laying in the gutters. They even hear of his zeal and make up little drunken ditty songs about the one who would mourn and weep and fast and pray. Verses 13 to 18, the psalmist once again engages in prayer. Notice, "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. Deliver me from the mire. Do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. O, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies." When the righteous are suffering, prayer is always on their lips. Think back for a minute at the times in your life which have been marked by the most fervent and earnest prayer. It will not be the times where there was plenty of money and there was peace. It will not be the times when there was family unity and joy and all was well. Oh, now the righteous should certainly pray when all is well. But those times when we find ourselves praying most, with the most fervency, the most earnestness, the most consistency, pouring our hearts out to God, are the times when we find ourselves suffering. Notice the text, it says, "But as for me." Those that sit in the gate can do what they please. The drunkards can sing all the songs that they want. But as for me, there's a radical contrast here. The wicked will do what they will do. But do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to approach my God in prayer. "My prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time." And of course, what more acceptable time is there than when we become the taunt, or become taunted and mocked because of our relationship with God? Really, the prayer that we see in these verses is a recapitulation of the earlier pleas. And what we see is that the righteous cry out, and they don't ever worry that they might be bothering God with the same requests. You read the requests here, and they echo the requests of the earlier part of the psalm. And you might think to yourself, well, David, you just prayed those very things in essence. But do you understand that the righteous never grow tired of crying out to God when they are in distress for the same requests over and over and over again? And the glorious thing is that our God never gets tired of hearing those requests over and over and over again. The pleas of the psalmist here vividly describe his plight and his distress. Verse 14, he's in mire. Don't let me sink. Verse 15, the floods of water are about to overflow me. Don't let them. Don't let the deep swallow me up. Don't let the pit shut its mouth over me. But each one of these pleas, each one of these heartfelt cries to God, is anchored to an attribute of God. Notice he appeals to the greatness of your loving kindness. He appeals to your saving truth, that is, your saving faithfulness, your saving firmness. The word in Hebrew, emet, often means either faithfulness or truth. And we see how those two concepts overlap. If God is true, then he is faithful. If he is faithful, he is then true. And the psalmist cries out that God would hear his cry according to his saving truth. He reminds God, your loving kindness is good. The greatness of your compassion is good. As the psalmist feels the weight of his oppression, as he feels the weight of the reproach, the insults, the contempt, as he feels his own soul afflicted, as he fasts, as he mourns, he continually, in his prayers, reminds himself and reminds God who God is. There is nothing like distress to drill home an attribute of God. I remember vividly at a very trying and painful, difficult time in my own life in seminary, Portland is not a good place to be depressed. I would get up and I would look out our street, Hawthorne, and I would look up the hill and realize I had to walk those three blocks in distress and then spend the day in distress. And do you know what I prayed every day? God, you are good and you do good. God, you are good and you do good. Do good to me. I don't know how this will turn out for good, but you know, because you are good, do good. And I recited to my Father over and over and over again, reminding him and reminding myself that my God is good. And there is nothing like the distress of soul to remind us of the attributes of God. The prayer sets forth his own sufferings, his own pleadings to God for help. And the anchor of those pleas is simply one thing: who God is. You realize that's the most important thing in our whole life, is to know who God is. There is nothing more important for you or for me than what comes to our minds when we first think about God. Our picture of God is either rooted in biblical truth and grounded on biblical attributes so that we understand who he is and relate to him in those ways, or our view of God is skewed and therefore not only not helpful but counterproductive to us in our times of distress. Spurgeon says, "Our Lord teaches us here the sacred art of wrestling in prayer and ordering our cause with arguments. And he also indicates to us that the nature of God is the great treasury of all strong reasons, which shall be to us most prevalent in our supplications." In verses 19 to 21, there comes another lament. And the tragedy of 19 to 21 is the lament is spoken with no apparent comfort forthcoming. "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." In the lament in verses 19 to 21, we see that the reproaches break the sufferer's heart. Aren't those incredibly sad words? "Reproaches broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I look for sympathy, but there was none." The sorrow for the psalmist at this point simply becomes too much for him to bear. The grief and the burdens of the insults and the contempt is too much for any human to bear. He simply says, "I can't take it anymore. The reproach has broken my heart. And I'm sick. I'm weighed down because of these reproaches." Have you ever suffered in such a way that you felt that your heart was absolutely shattered into a million pieces, never to be put back again? And there was nothing but this overwhelming, consuming feeling of sickness. Life is forever changed. It will never again be the same. Here the psalmist gives words to that which many have experienced in this life. But perhaps the saddest words are not that reproach has broken his heart, nor that he is so sick, but perhaps the saddest words are these: I looked for sympathy, but there was none. You know, loneliness is a horrible human plight, is it not? The saddest people I've ever met are people who suffer from loneliness. But loneliness in the midst of suffering is beyond what any human can bear. If a broken spirit is difficult to bear, a broken spirit in loneliness is impossible to bear. Even Job has had his comforters as miserable as they were. And then verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. It's interesting, in this psalm, in the psalmist's eating and drinking, they give him to eat and drink what he was already experiencing in his own soul. The idea of gall is that which is bitter. They gave me that which was bitter for my food, and then for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. The vinegar is thought to be a drink that is more than just the kind of vinegar that you would have in your cupboard, but rather it is the kind that is actually filled with a sedative that somewhat dulls the senses. But it itself is filled with bitterness. The picture of suffering here is certainly moving. And in fact, the suffering here is not merely the afflictions of life, the normal afflictions of life that we all encounter from time to time. Rather, the suffering that is here is heightened because of the mockery, the insult, the reproach, and the slander. As I perused my own life and just kind of thought of the people around me, I realize that oftentimes we, when we are in the midst of our affliction, don't usually have to put up with insult added to our injury. Certainly not to this degree. Oh, there may be times when the slander comes. There may be times when we are mocked or insulted, but it seems to be relatively mild for us. But for the psalmist, it was the insults added to his affliction which made his affliction unbearable. And so we say that if the righteous suffer this way, what could possibly be said of the perfectly righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ? Here is the perfect Son of Man, the Son of God. And in the period of his humiliation, his incarnation, he came to bear our sins. He came to stand in our stead, to bear the brunt of God's white-hot wrath, which we deserved. And not only does our Lord find himself bearing the brunt of the wrath which we deserved, but he finds himself being insulted and mocked by those for whom he came. Don't you think it was bad enough for the Son of Man to come and to stand in our stead and to bear the justice and the wrath of a holy God on our behalf? Stop and think about that, and then add to it the reproaches and the insults and the slanders that he experienced for those he came to save. Why did our Lord experience such violent and malicious treatment? Very simply, the text teaches us a number of things. Jesus bore the reproach because of his Father, verse 7. As our Lord Jesus manifests the love and the holiness of his Father, those around him recoiled with a virulent opposition that is indescribable. Stop and think about it. We are talking about love incarnate,
the one who has come to physically demonstrate to us fallen sinners the love and the holiness of the Father. And as he manifests the love and the holiness of his Father, what does he receive? Slander, insult, mockery, and contempt. Whenever the love and the light of God shines, there will be a reaction. Because our Lord Jesus was determined to please his Father and not himself, he gladly bore the reproach. The Apostle Paul uses this very text, Psalm 69:7, in Romans 15:3. He says this, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." As we consider our Lord's life, we see that not only was it, it really wasn't the Romans, nor was it those filthy Philistines that cast reproach upon him and showed hostility. It was his own family. It was his own nation. John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. You'll remember in our Lord's life in John chapter 8, not only did they call him one who was born of fornication, they said he was a Samaritan and had a demon. And then in John chapter 7, our Lord's own brothers mock him and ask him if now is the time he's going to manifest himself to the world. It was Christ's passion for his Father's glory that ignited the most opposition. In fact, in John chapter 2, when our Lord cleanses the temple the first time, he is consumed with zeal for his Father's house. And you'll remember in John chapter 2, verse 17, it says these words, "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Raymond Brown makes a very insightful comment when he says, "No longer is the word consume a simple reference to the burning intensity of the zeal. John interprets the psalm to mean that zeal for the temple will destroy Jesus and bring his death. Thus, even though John does not place the cleansing of the temple precincts immediately before Jesus' death, as do the synoptics, his account still preserves the memory that this action led to his death. In the present sequence, the interpretation of the cleansing in reference to the death of Jesus prepares for the interpretation of saying that the temple is about to be raised." You see, it was not just merely a zeal for God's glory that consumed him. It was that zeal that would actually lead to his very death. And yet he was willing to bear that death out of zeal for his Father. Christ's zeal for his Father's own glory, though, never caused him to be less than compassionate and loving towards those he came to save. Just as the psalmist dons the sackcloth and mourns on behalf of those who are taunting him, so the Son of Man intercedes on behalf of those who would even crucify him. You'll remember in Matthew 23, he's standing on a hill overlooking Jerusalem, and he cries out with pathos, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have desired to gather you unto myself as a mother chicken gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. Therefore, your house will be left desolate." On Calvary's cross, at a time which, from a human perspective, could justifiably call forth a psalm of imprecation for his enemies, instead, what we find on our Lord's lips are these words, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He prayed for those who put the nails in his hands. He prayed for those who mocked him. He continued to pour out his own soul in prayer, even to the very end. And of course, this psalm reminds us that our Lord Jesus Christ died alone. He suffered and he died as one forsaken by God. abandoned by his father. The psalmist speaks of having to bear the reproach alone, dying of the broken heart, being so sick, looking for sympathy, and he found none. But this is heightened and experienced to the full with our Lord Jesus Christ. The reproach and the insults, the misunderstandings of who he was and what he had come to do, broke his very heart. Imagine it. The incarnate Son of God there to seek and to save those who are lost, and those who are lost don't want to be sought or saved, but rather they heap insult upon the perfect Son of Man. Spurgeon says, there is no hammer like reproach. Our Lord died of a broken heart, and reproach had done the deed. Intense mental suffering arises from slander, and in the case of the sensitive nature of the immaculate Son of Man, it sufficed to lacerate his heart until it broke. And then finally, upon the cross, our Lord is offered wine mixed with gall. Matthew 27:33, when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Klaus Skilder says the pain of crucifixion was so gruesome that, moved by their, quote, philanthropy, they would give a person condemned to crucifixion such a sedative. Not that it would immediately remove all pain. How could that be when nails are being driven through the hands and the feet? But it did at least gradually put the consciousness to sleep and make a more or less easy dying possible. Skilder goes on to say these words, accordingly, Christ tastes of the wine which is extended to him. What else could be expected? His exhausted body is crying aloud for water, and in our compassion, we would like to call out to him, drink it now, thou scourged, mocked king. For these mercies of the ungodly are brutal indeed, but who would shun the last gesture of sympathy on the part of such cruel bullies? Drink, empty the cup, take what they give thee. It will dull thy senses. Take the world away for a second, and the burning sun cannot reach thee then, and the tears of thy mother will not wrench thy heart in two. Yes, drink. In this dumb cry of Jesus' torn flesh, we detect a faint resemblance of the parable which he himself once spoke about the lost rich man who in his pain called for a drop of water. But no resemblance is far-fetched, for this was his descent into hell. As that sponge dipped in wine and vinegar and myrrh is lifted up to him in an act of last-minute mercy to dull the pain, it is put to our Lord's lips, and our Lord tastes it, and he realizes what it is, and he refuses it. Have you ever thought of that? Here is crucifixion, one of the most horrible, cruel forms of execution ever devised by fallen man. And here, in an act of mercy to simply dull him, to sedate him, to help the pain be just a little bit less, it is offered up in mercy. He sees what it is, but he won't drink it. Do you know why he won't drink it? Because he will not for one second mingle anything that would detract from the fullness of the wrath of Jehovah. He was going to bear what he was going to bear with his full senses. He would not be dulled for one moment, for if he was, he would not have been the perfect mediator between God and man. This psalm sets before us the sufferings of our Lord in a vivid and powerful way. The writer to the Hebrews says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. He learned obedience from the things he suffered, and became or was made perfect. As the Son of God, as our Savior, he had to suffer. In order to be our substitute, he had to be perfected through sufferings. True enough, our Lord was sinless. True enough, he was perfect in every way. But in order for him to be complete humanity, he had to drink the bitter cup of suffering, not only the afflictions of a cursed world, but also the reproaches of a rebellious humanity, if he was to be the perfect substitutionary sacrifice. And these are the sufferings that he experienced on our behalf. And we sit here tonight, 2,000 years after the fact, liberated from the punishment of sin. We sit here tonight liberated from eternal suffering because the Son of Man suffered like that. You and I are called upon not only to show gratitude to the one who suffered and died in our place. You and I are not only called upon to express faith and obedience to the one who bore reproaches in order that we would not be forsaken by God. We are called to revel in his sufferings. We are called to meditate, to contemplate what the Son of Man has done for us, not merely to be moved in some sentimental way for a suffering human being who is innocent, but rather we are called upon to contemplate, to ponder, to meditate upon the sufferings of one who bought us with his own blood. Not merely to feel sorry for an impaled suffering deity, but to revel in the fact that those sufferings purchased my soul's redemption. And not only are we called upon to ponder, meditate, and show gratitude and thanks, but my friends, we are also called upon to bear reproach for his sake. I close with the text I closed with last Lord's Supper. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Father, we thank you for the one who has brought us a hiding place from guilt and shame by suffering the guilt and shame which we deserved. Father, even as we sang tonight, none other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. And our Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts as we get ready for the Lord's table. Father, what a blessed privilege it is to participate in the bread and the cup. Father, may tonight you seal afresh our pardon by reminding us of what our Redeemer has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.